I've had some interest in hearing this, at least having more exposure to this idea in the recent past. And so I thought I'd run this outline by you again, because some seem to want the help that this particular sermon has to give on keeping your mind on the Lord's Supper. Then we're going to look through it again and see if we can assist you in doing that. Keeping your mind on the Lord during His Supper. Sometimes it's a problem. What do you think about during the Lord's Supper? You might be thinking about your child's behavior. I was once a young parent, and I know how it is. Believe me. My eldest, you've seen the redhead. Her middle name is Make Me. Problems at work, the prospect of your favorite football team. Of course, back home it was the Dallas Cowboys. I used to get problems with one particular member because I preached too long and he was going to miss the kickoff. The pot roast at Luby's. Sorry, I wrote this in Texas. I don't know if they have Luby's in Missouri, but it was very popular there. It's the place where you had to beat the Baptist in order to get the fresh food. You know what I'm talking about, the cafeteria. Are you thinking about the death of Christ? This is what it's all about, the death of Christ. What He did on that cross. It's not a terribly happy thought, but it's where our minds are headed, where we need to have our minds. And so, in the midst of the turmoil of your child wanting to crawl under the pew behind you, in the midst of that and someone else passing a note or opening a wrapper, you have to focus your mind. And it's sometimes a difficult task. Of all the rites ever exercised, the Lord's Supper is the one with the deepest meaning. This is because of the one who instituted it. Many other rites that people go through are man-made and vain. The simplicity, it requires no special religious language or esoteric symbolism. Big words, I know. It simply means those things whose meanings are hidden. There's nothing hidden or shadowed. Everything is simple to understand and perform. I remember some years ago, that had the opening of that big Catholic church in Rome. They only open those doors every 75 years, and they say if you go through those doors during that special year, that your sins are forgiven. We know that's not true, but compare what you saw with all those hidden rites, those things you're not designed really to understand. Because you don't know the language, because you don't know the history, and this simple service that we perform, compare the two, and the deeper meaning wins out with what we do every time. Why do we have problems keeping our minds on the Lord during this most meaningful service? You know, it might be because we don't plan to keep our minds on Him, that we don't think about it beforehand. And we don't have a plan of how to do it. Perhaps we don't have the mental discipline for it. This hour's lesson consists of one method by which you can keep your mind on the Lord at His table. This is not original with me, but was taught to me at probably 20 years ago now by another preacher, and he said he learned it from another 20, 30, 40 years before that. So it goes back a ways into the Restoration Movement, into the early days of it. We need to remember these things. Remember, as you're contemplating that bit of wafer or that small cup of grape juice, that there was one Lord. That it's all about one Lord. And two thieves, three crosses, four parts to His garment, five wounds, 6 hours of suffering, and seven sayings. When I heard this particular sermon by the one who gave it in my hearing, and I still have these notes in one of the Bibles that I have. I was sitting there just writing it down real fast in one of the fly sheets in my Bible. I thought it would be important in the future, and indeed it has been. One Lord, two thieves, three crosses, four parts to his garment, five wounds, 6 hours of suffering, and seven sayings. It's a way that you can keep your mind on the Lord during his supper. Let's talk about one Lord. This Lord is the one with all authority in heaven and in earth. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. This is not the kind of power that you trust that your truck has enough to get up that hill when you have that heavy trailer on it. It's not that kind of power. This is the kind of power that is authority. Authority in heaven and earth in order to get a job done. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 reminds us that the one that we're contemplating here at the Lord's table is not some poor figure. I mean, he didn't have any money on this earth. But when he was on this earth, people recognized his authority. Even the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8 knew that he had the authority without even seeing his servant to revive that servant who was at the point of death. He had the authority to convince soldiers. No man ever spake like this man. He is the one that we must believe. Jesus made it emphatic. This one with all authority tells us that we must believe on him. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Without him, without that one with all authority, without that one that we think about as we approach the Lord's table, we're dead. Dead in our sins, we have no hope, we have no future. We must think on him. Believe on his name. He is the one we must believe on. And he is the only way. This world is full of ways, isn't it? Ways to let people think that they can come to the Father. Even different religions and different gods, people say it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. But Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's a couple of ways in the Greek New Testament to say the words, I am. There is the Greek word, eimi, which is just a common way to say it. And then there's the Greek phrase, ego eimi, I am. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not saying I'm one of the ways. He says I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way. This one that we contemplate as we partake of these elements. We keep our mind on the Lord during his supper because he died for us. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so in thankfulness, we approach this table. We partake of these emblems and remember because he died for us. Because we are justified by his blood. Because we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Salvation. Salvation full and free comes to us through this one. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we find apostles and early Christians being beaten for the faith. They need boldness. And they find boldness in these words. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We've talked about the preeminence of Christ before, that he is preeminent. We know a lot of eminent people. We hear of those who have power in state government and even the federal government. Those are eminent people. You have a mayor in the city, and you have those that are in high influence. They say a word, and people scramble to try to get that word done. But there is one that is far above every name that ever lived. There either is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We think about those who offer salvation, members or leaders of cults of the past, or those of massive denominations like the one we find in Rome or in Constantinople. We understand that they offer salvation, but there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus, and in no other name can we call on it. And he is the one that we remember there at that table. There was a centurion at the foot of the cross. A centurion that had seen probably countless crucifixions. He had seen heard what comes out of the mouths of those that are condemned. He had seen the kind of treatment that they give others and how others treat them, because they deserve to be treated that way. But the centurion saw something else with regard to Jesus. He wasn't like the others that had been crucified in his time. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." One who didn't speak the language of Jesus, likely. One who saw the ugliness that men can do one to another, heard Jesus, "Forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he added it all up and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's the one that we should be thinking about. As we come to this table, there was one Lord. But there were two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. This passage, the same one that the Ethiopian nobleman was studying from when he was met in a deserted place by Philip the evangelist. Isaiah writes, 700 years before Christ, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus was crucified with two malefactors, one passage reads, two thieves, another passage says. He was numbered with the transgressors. Christ was convicted and counted as a criminal by his accusers. Matthew 26, verse 66. "What think ye?" they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Jesus was in the house of the high priest, Annas. And people there with him in the Sanhedrin were asked this question, "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." They accused him of heinous things, things that he was not guilty of, treasonous things. John chapter 18, verse 30. As John looks back in his elder years, he remembers, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. And so they counted Jesus as a sinner. They listened to those who did not tell the truth, and they counted him a liar. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. One Lord, two thieves. Jesus was counted as a sinner when they put him on that tree. But though numbered with the sinners, he personally was sinless. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted like we are. Think about the things that you've been tempted to do. You've been tempted to become drunken. You've been tempted with fornication, perhaps with adultery. You've been tempted to cheat on your taxes. You've been tempted at some point, I'm sure, to murder that so-and-so that tried to run you off the road. Think about it. What have you been tempted to do? Perhaps just barely held back. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as are we, yet without sin. In all the temptations that we've received, can we say that? Yet without sin? No, we can't. But he can. Witnesses that were with him said, this is a sinless man. I've never seen him commit a sin. I've never heard that kind of word out of his mouth. He's never been tempted like that. Tempted to commit sin. Oh, he's been tempted. That is, things have happened to him that would lead him that way. But he's never done it. Never been guilty of such. Keeping your mind on the Lord during his supper includes remembering that he was sinless. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Peter was there. 3.5 years of ministry. He saw Jesus up close and personal. When you're with someone every day, you know whether they're genuine or not, whether they are the real deal. After 3.5 years, wives, do you know your husbands pretty well? Husbands, do you know your wives? You know those things they think about, those things they let slip? You know those things? I would suggest that you do. Peter was with Jesus. And he said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That is, he never tried to fool anybody. He was who he said he was. He did no sin. Guiltless, they put him on a cross. He was the one, they were the ones that should have been on the cross, should have been guilty, should have been counted guilty, but they put him on the cross. There were three crosses. There is more in the Old Testament about the crucifixion than in the New. It was a way that was even ancient by that time of punishing to the utmost those who were guilty of the worst sins. It exposes you to open shame. And the pain is so excruciating, people often faint from it. And yet they keep on living, sometimes for days, up there on that cross, people jeering them. That's the kind of thing that Jesus went through. But it was all told in Psalm 22. The psalmist writes of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Yes, this was what Jesus went through. And as we look at the things that Jesus had to go through as he was nailed to a cross and hung there for a period of hours, we need to remember, he did that for me. He did that so I might be set free. He took my stripes, and I was the one that got the benefit of it. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. On the day of Pentecost, as the apostles spoke to the people about what they had done, they convinced them that they had murdered the Son of God. They were in bitterness. They cried out to the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They had known their own history. They had known what were some of the things that God did when the people had sinned. And they were afraid. Zechariah 12, verse 10, reminds us that the Old Testament knew of what the New Testament was coming up with. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, back to that messianic portion of Scripture. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what he did for us. He was on a cross. It was a lot of pain. It was much suffering. And he did it for a purpose. He was asked about what he should do. Couldn't he call? Couldn't he get off that cross? Couldn't he do something about the pain you're going through? He said, "Don't you know I can call legions of angels, and the Lord will send them to me immediately to take care of this matter?" Legions! Maybe as many as 80,000 men. Or angels in this case. But there was three crosses, and he went to it voluntarily. Remember that there were four parts to his garment. As a convicted criminal, his garments belonged to his executioners. They received what he owned there at the cross. Psalm 22 and verse 18. Psalm 22 and verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That was one garment that didn't have any seam in it. And so they wanted someone to have it without tearing it. So they cast lots for it. And someone won his outer garment. One of the soldiers there at the foot of the cross. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Think about verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. That was what crucifixion was all about. A government saying, this person is not worth living. And he is not worth any comfort. He is not worth our consideration. He is worth pain. He is worth death. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the worst way to die man has ever conceived. And he volunteered for it for you and for me. There were five wounds. Let's review a little bit. One Lord. He is the Savior of all. He is the one who has authority in heaven and in earth. There were two thieves. These were men that deserved to die in some way. And he was numbered with them. They counted him as worthy of death with these men. Three, there were three crosses. The cross was the means of death. And there were four parts to his garment. He came to the cross with practically nothing and ended up with nothing. I am quite sure that he was naked on that cross because that is the ultimate in embarrassment. They would have done that. I know we've seen some sort of clothing on him in all the movies and in the paintings and such, but such may not have been the case there. There were five wounds. The wounds were proof to Thomas. As Thomas was not there when Jesus appeared to the other apostles, Jesus came back and saw Thomas, but Thomas had told them, I'm not going to believe unless I'm able to put my fingers in his wounds and thrust my hand into his side. I am not going to believe that someone rose from the dead, you know, just like a lot of us, until we actually looked at the evidence and saw what the testimony was. We may not have believed either. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach into thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach into thy hand, and thrust it into thy side. And be not faithless, but believing. Now, we have an advantage over Thomas. The ones he heard testimony from were not the same ones, in some sense, that we heard testimony from. We hear testimony from a Peter that had already gone through all of his problems at the beginning. We hear it from a Peter who lasted through his whole life and didn't turn away from the gospel. The same being said for all the other apostles. Who did Thomas not believe? People who were hiding in a room in a basement. They were not yet the apostles that we know. But Thomas, once he saw the evidence, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That's who it is who was on that cross. That's who it is that we go to the table to remember. We go to remember our Lord and our God. What does it mean to be a Lord? It means someone who has authority. What does it mean to be God? It means one who is capable of creation, capable of ending life itself, capable of doing anything that is in the realm of doing. That's who a God is. He shed his blood for you and me. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, back to that messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. He was bruised for our iniquities, not his own sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Healed of what? Of our sin sickness. Because we cannot do that ourselves, he's the only one that can. By his stripes we are healed. There were five wounds. He shed his blood. That's important. It's blood that causes sin to be taken away. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. Reached with a spear, looking up at the man on the cross, and thrust it into his side under his ribcage. And out came blood and water. He shed his blood. That's what the testimony reads. Now, many people are telling us that, no, he just swooned. It's called the swoon theory for some reason. I don't know why. But he swooned there, and they placed him in the tomb, and he somehow awakened and pushed the stone aside. But you know, there's some problems with that theory. Some very great problems. One of them is this very verse. He was wounded that grievously. Underneath that rib cage, you can reach up, and a Roman soldier, I guarantee you, knows where to find that heart. And that heart is pierced, and he sheds his blood. But then, placed into the tomb, and suddenly he awakes, and he has the power in his legs and in his arms. You know those ones that are pierced through? Some people with a hangnail can't move anything. But Jesus was supposed to have pushed that stone aside. You know that stone that the women came and said, who are we going to find to move that stone aside? I've come home from work days, and two women moved all the furniture in my house from one room to the other. But Jesus was supposed to have pushed that stone out of the way that all these women could not move. I'm not going to buy it. How about you? Now, Jesus actually died. He was dead. That's the purpose of this soldier. He took a spear, thrust it into his side, and out came blood and water. A dead Lord is placed into a grave. Five wounds. He shed his blood. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. We've studied this passage an awful lot lately. But we notice that Jesus, when he institutes the New Testament, says this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, and that's that cup right down there that we partake of every Lord's Day. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When we need our sins remitted because we can't stand in front of God otherwise, still in our sins, that's where we go. We go to the blood. We have it cover us. And we are clean when we go before the Lord's table. We need to remember that. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. We are justified by his blood, Romans 5, verse 9. Redemption is in his blood, Ephesians 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verses, chapter 10, verse 16. We read, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Well, what is communion? You're having something to do with it. You are invited to the table, if you will. You are there with Christ. You're cleansed by him. It's all by faith, and that in the mind of God. But that doesn't mean it's any less real. There were 6 hours of suffering, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Those were the times when the priest would go in and offer incense before the golden altar. 6 hours of suffering, and we need to know that it was voluntary. Matthew 26, verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? About 80,000. 80,000 angels. How much do you think it would take to subdue Jerusalem? How many angels do you think it would take? Probably one. But he has 80,000 at his command. He went voluntarily to the cross. He himself acknowledged that the reason was right, that I, in order to get the job done, I have to go through all these things. I have to do it. And he was thinking about who? It's evident that he was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about you and me and the millions and billions of people that have lived on this earth all this time. And how many will live until he comes again? Those were who he was thinking about. No selfishness in him. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently or immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels? There were 6 hours of suffering. One Lord, there were two thieves, there were three crosses, there were four parts of his garment, there were 5 wounds and 6 hours of sufferings, and there were 7 sayings. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. This is what he told them. This is what he prayed after they put him on the cross. Father, forgive them. Were they forgiven without anything? Did the Father just automatically say, okay, forgive it? No, the gospel had to be preached, and they had to be told what to do. But having been told and having obeyed the gospel, they were indeed forgiven. Then he said to one of the thieves, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Even in his pain, excuse me, there on the cross, speaking to a man who is worthy of death, even in all that, he has the grace to say to this man, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A forgiving man, able to forgive even that one who had begun the hour by cursing him. He looked upon his mother. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. John was standing there. And the history tells us that John was the one that took care of her for the rest of her life, as long as he was able. Woman, behold thy son, speaking of John. And speaking to John, behold thy mother. Even cared for his family there on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't believe that he really thought that God was forsaking him. He was quoting scripture there that we've already covered in Psalm 22. But he was certainly feeling the feelings that David portrayed there in Psalm 22. And questions needed to be asked of the people that looked on about the care of the Father. He said then, I thirst. John chapter 19, verse 28. He'd been refusing the things that the soldiers were giving him, things that contained narcotics so that he would fall asleep and not shout obscenities, as I'm sure many others did. He didn't want anything. He didn't take anything from them. But finally, he took a drink of vinegar, and then he said, it is finished. John 19 and verse 30 records one of the most powerful sayings that's ever in 3 words. It is finished. You know, it's unfortunate sometimes that we can't see what the Greek language says by reading our English New Testaments. If we did, we would say that this is in a sense, or in a tense actually, that says it's done, not just for now, but for all time, never to be repeated. When he says finished, he means finished. Doesn't need to be redone. It's in a situation that never needs to be done again. That is sufficient. And then says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Into thy hands. He doesn't have to commend his spirit into anyone else's hands. There's no wandering around the planet after he's dead? No, he commends his spirit to God. And that's where his spirit goes. The Lord that died for you invites you this hour to remember him. Sometimes I wish we could change the order of worship a little after sermons like this so that we can partake with a new attitude afterwards. But next Sunday, you'll have your opportunity. Next Lord's Day, that is. You'll have an opportunity to remember instead of hearing the buzz in the seats and the child going under the pew and all that. Instead of thinking about Luby's or the Dallas Cowboys or whoever it is, or March Madness right now, instead of thinking about those things, you can think of that one Lord. You can think of two thieves. You can think of three crosses, four parts to his garment, five wounds, 6 hours of suffering, and seven sayings. And you can think about that death, how it benefits you. You can think of him and thank God he did all this for us. The Lord that died for you invites you to obey him. There's only one name whereby we can be saved, and that's the one we remember. If you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, we invite you to do that now. If you've once done that, but you've fallen from the good way, time to come back. Remember him. Remember what he's done for you. Be thankful. Be grateful. Follow him. Take up your cross daily and follow him. We can assist you in your obedience. Why don't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand and as we sing.